Following is a presentation of Grace Covenant Baptist Church, West Monroe, Louisiana.
Today, as we return our attention back to the text of Deuteronomy, we do so with the intention of looking at what the Bible has to teach us about exposing false prophets. I was telling the men on Friday morning as we were discussing this text in our Friday morning men's Bible study that I had originally entitled our time today, Exposing False Prophecy. And as I thought about it, decided to change to False Prophets for fear of being a bit too theoretical. You see, we could talk about exposing false prophecy and have uniform agreement between all of those within our hearing today and have full agreement with all of those in the world that we would speak to about exposing false prophecy. But as Brother Lamar has already enumerated to us this morning in our Bible study hour, that as we talk to people about things like false prophecy, that though we may have uniform agreement with those that we speak with, that doesn't mean that we're actually agreed. Because there is a degree in which people are intent, most people who call themselves Christians are intent upon rooting out false prophecy. But the text today does not tell us remove false prophecy from the land. The text today tells us remove the false prophet from our land. And so, number one, to be true to the biblical text, and then also to highlight the fact that the gauges that we're given today are not about a theoretical or an abstract concept, but that the principles given to us in the scriptures today are about persons, about people. That as we are gauging what people say, and as we're gauging what people are saying are right and proper, as we are following any given teacher or pastor or Bible leader, we need not gauge what is said abstractly against the mandates of pure doctrine, but we need to gauge the man concretely against the scriptures to root out those things that are false, those things that are not what God has said, but are really the intentions and the ideas of men. Now, I want to demarcate something here very clearly that Brother Lamar and Ken have addressed as they've gone through our study of 1 Timothy. You may have noticed that I have said men leading, men teaching, men pastoring. For I have a very firm commitment, according to the scriptures, that those who hold those offices within the church are men. The Bible restricts men as pastors, men as Bible teachers, men as Bible leaders. Now, I know somebody's very quickly going to say, but Brother Rusty, there are women all over the place who teach Bible studies and have places of ministry within the church, to which I wholeheartedly agree and say amen, they do. But they are to do so under the headship of a pastor, under the headship of elders, under the headship of their own husbands, as they are teaching within the corporate body of the church. That's a discussion for another day, a discussion for another text. Only to say that there are those who have steps outside what is right and proper within the scriptures, the boundaries that scripture has given for the qualifications for preachers and pastors and teachers, and there are ladies who have claimed that authority for themselves. And I believe that they are wholeheartedly outside the counsel and the word of God when they do so. That though they may have beneficial things to say and that there may be some benefit that people may derive from some of the things they say as they present themselves as being pastors, they are outside the counsel of God. They are outside the word of God. And I would contend that given what we see today, that they are outside the ordination and the revelation of God. And that they cannot give, thus saith the Lord, because they're not ordained to do so, although they may have taken an ordination upon themselves. And the point I'm making is I'm trying to be very explicit in saying that if we just relegate false prophecy, false teaching, error to some theological concept, some abstract philosophical thinking or preponderance, that we're actually going to let false prophecy exist within our midst undetected and unawares, and it will produce the danger and the outcomes that we'll see in just a moment. And that if, as God's people, we're really going to be serious about following God's word, if we're really going to be committed to doing what God has told us to do, that we cannot address this area, this teaching, this text, in the area of the abstract. We must take it in the area of the concrete. That there were real men at this day and time, as Moses gave these teachings, that had arisen and were going to arise to lead people astray, not by preaching things that were outlandishly different than what God had said, but probably just a degree or two off of what God had already told them to do. And so the error was going to be very slight, very hard to see, very subtle, yet that error perpetrated and compounded over days, weeks, months, years, decades, centuries, would end up leading God's people so far away from God that in the moment they realize that they are away from God, they are literally miles from where they need to be. A similar idea that we picked up on Wednesday evening as we were talking about the Apostle Paul speaking to the Ephesian elders and in his handing off of the ministry to the second generation men that were going to be leading the church. And he said, take care of yourselves because there's going to be men who arise right out of your ranks who are going to come in, not sparing the flock, being wolves in sheep's clothing. And they're going to destroy the church if you don't take care to mind yourself and to mind the church of the Lord Jesus Christ in whom the Holy Spirit has made you overseers. Acts chapter 21. And I'm concerned that what we see in the world today is that there's still this idea that we don't want to confront people with error. We just want to live and let live. We want to let bygones be bygones, although those bygones are not really bygones, they're actually going on right now. We don't want to hurt people's feelings. We don't want to damage their self-esteem. We don't want to somehow produce irrevocable damage to their psyche, and so therefore we do not confront error. We will not confront false prophets in our world today. And that's been the case within church life, I think, probably for the last 100 years, going on 100 years. It is so much part and parcel of how we think as American society that I see this in the educational system that when students and kids are confronted with error in their homework assignments, in their class assignments, on tests, that they get upset. Parents get upset that we tell their children that they did a problem wrong or they got the answer wrong. How dare we tell them that they got the answer wrong? It's going to hurt their self-esteem. Well, it's going to hurt their ability to get a job in the future too. We don't confront error in our society. And the church doesn't confront error in our society. And unfortunately, error is rampant. And I hope that by the guidance of the Holy Spirit and the grace that the Lord God would give to us today, that we would see that the results of false prophets that are given to us in this text are visible within our own society and our own churches right here. Because we're not willing to remove the false prophet from our midst. I think we would be much better off doing as the Bereans did. In Acts, we saw as Paul went into the area of Berea and he preached the gospel that the Bereans, Luke records for us that they were much of greater mind or much nobler of mind than the Thessalonians, and the Bereans went home and they searched the scriptures to see if what Paul had said was true. And it sounded like that they were in the process or the practice or the habit of doing that to everything they heard. And I'm I think our world needs that today. The church certainly needs that, that we listen to what is being said and we gauge it against the scriptures to see if it's true. That's why as a pastor and as a preacher, my only hope is to preach the word that sits before me and not to add to it and not to take away from it. Because when I start doing that as a preacher, then I'm on shaky ground. I'm on thin ice. Somebody can come to me and say, that's not in the Bible, Rusty, and they would be exactly right if I've departed from the scriptures. The word is the only safe place. It is the only anchor that holds in the storm, and it's the only true measure that we have that what we hear, what we see, what we experience is either ordained of God for his glory or ordained of God for the judgment of sin. It's the only hope we have. And so today as we embark upon this text in Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5, we do so under the heading of exposing false prophets. Deuteronomy chapter 13, verses 1 to 5. The prophet Moses, speaking to the nation of Israel in that day, said, "If a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, and as a result of that, you give him your ear, you listen to him, and he says, 'Let us go after other gods which you have not known, and let us serve them,' you shall not listen to the words of that prophet or that dreamer of dreams. For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him. But that prophet or that dreamer of dreams shall be put to death because he has taught rebellion against the Lord your God, who brought you out of the land of Egypt and redeemed you out of the house of slavery to make you leave the way in which the Lord your God commanded you to walk. So you shall purge the evil from your midst." Father, we pray today and ask that you would give us insight and wisdom. You pray that you would give us the gift of your spirit in understanding and applying what your word has for us today. Father, we readily admit to you that we have been hesitant to remove the false prophets from our own lives. We have been hesitant to remove the false teachings from our own lives. We have found comfort and security and solace in those things that are more palatable to us, and we have forsaken your word. And so, Father, we pray today for your forgiveness, for your mercy, and for your grace. As we hearken unto what you have for us, we listen intently to the words that you have for us. And Lord, because of our love for you, give us obedience to follow all that we hear. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you. And we continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen. Young Mr. Jenkins, a newlywed, had not been married more than about a week. And as he was preparing to go off to work one day, he kissed his wife goodbye and told her that he would be home that evening about 6 o'clock. And he got in his car, and he started it, and he drove to work, drove into town to go to work. Well, the day came and went, and 6 o'clock quickly rolled around, and the dear, lovely wife, expecting her husband to come home, was quite concerned when 6 o'clock came and went, and wife and husband was not there. As a matter of fact, as a new wife, newlywed, she became quite nervous. And when the hour of midnight arrived and she still had not heard from her husband, she couldn't bear the suspense any longer. And so she aroused her father and sent him off to the telegraph office. That tells you how long ago it was. To the telegraph office with 6 telegrams. 6. To send out to all of her husband's elk brothers. Now, elk being, you know, the kind of like the Moose Lodge. A social gathering, elk lodges living, the elk brothers living in town, asking each of of them if her husband was stopping with them overnight. I want y'all to catch that. Six telegrams to six Elk brothers with the same question: is my husband spending the night with you tonight? Well, morning came, and the frantic wife had received no intelligence, no replies, no telegrams from any of the six men that she had sent the telegrams out to concerning her missing husband. And as dawn appeared, a farmer's wagon came down the driveway containing the farmer, the derelict husband, and pulling behind it was the car that had broken down the night before. And as this wagon was pulling up into the driveway with the ramshackled husband, almost simultaneously came a messenger boy with the answer from one of the telegrams, then followed at an equal interval by five others, all of which read, "Yes, John is spending the night with me." It never seems to be that false prophets are everywhere. I suspect that John has some explaining to do. But as I thought about that, it occurred to me that in our world today, there isn't just six. And there may not be just 60, and there may not just be 600. But there seems to be many voices in this world who just aren't telling the truth. Oh, they may be credible. You may see them as being credible. You may see them as being honest. But the reality is in the final analysis, when all of the facts are known, they're not telling the truth. And though they may mean well, they may mean to try to help a brother out or somehow cover him if he's engaged in some sort of mischief, the reality is, at the end of the day, is that they're still not telling the truth. And if we were going to reserve this to the Elk Lodge or the Moose Lodge or the Civitans or whoever, what other business or social organization it may be, if we were reserving our comments to those organizations, it would be bad enough. But we can't just reserve our comments to those organizations, for I fear that there are many within faith life, pastors, elders, teachers, who are not telling the truth either. You see, the truth tends to be a little inconvenient. The truth tends to hold us accountable. The truth at times can be very painful. And it is much easier to hedge at the truth or rationalize the truth, or we would call it spin the truth, to give just enough truth to cover our bases, but then enough of a departure from that truth to accomplish our ends. That's a little easier, a little quicker, a little less painful than actually telling the straightforward and unaltered truth. And today, as we look at this text, that's really kind of what we're dealing with. We're dealing with the truth. Is what is being said the truth, or is what is being said something other than the truth? Is it 9/10 of the truth? Is it a quarter of the truth? 3/4 of the truth? Half truth? Quarter truth? You know, anything less than all the truth is not truth. And I think that Moses is warning the nation of Israel, as they're going into the land, as they're going to come in contact with people who worship their gods in different ways, who seem to have everything all together and certainly seem to worship in ways that were humanly more attractive than what God had said, Moses is warning the people that when somebody comes to them and begins to share with them what they're claiming is truth, that the only measure by which we gauge those sayings is what God has already told us, what God had already told them. And so I want to just visit today, as we take this journey together, on 3 points found within our text. The first one is this: that accuracy is not the measure of prophecy. Accuracy is not the measure of prophecy. Content is. Secondly, that proper content shows our true feelings for God. That when we understand the content of what is being said, then the areas of our life where we don't love God as we ought to are exposed and we're confronted. And in the areas where we do love God as we ought to, and we're being obedient as we should be, then our hearts are encouraged by the same word of God. That the content shows our true feelings for God. And then thirdly, those who would lead others away from God must be removed from God's people. That those who are not relying on proper content, those that are trying to deceive and distort the word of God to hide true feelings of God, to somehow soften conviction or elevate a personal feeling, those persons who are leading others astray by doing that, God says, you must remove them from your midst. Now, I have to admit today, I am terrified to bring this message to you. I'm terrified on two fronts. Number one, that I myself am engaged in false prophecy, that I myself have departed from the Word of God, maybe not in big ways, but in subtle ways, and inadvertently maybe have led somebody astray. I'm terrified that I am guilty of those very things, because it is not hard to do. It's actually very easy to do. And then secondly, I'm terrified in light of the fact that I'm standing here today calling us all to a purer walk with God, knowing that I have colleagues and fellow ministers that are in this world who are not doing these things. They're not following God as we ought. They are not teaching as they ought. And I'm terrified that God is going to put me in a place where I must confront them with this very text, to which I must be obedient or choose to not be obedient. If I'm being obedient, then obviously you can understand that that's going to be a point of difficulty. And if I choose not to be obedient and just let it go, then I'm just doing what everybody else does in the world already and not confronting error. Because our world, our society, our community right here in Monroe, West Monroe does not have an error shortage. There is not a deficit in error here in our community. It is everywhere. And I think we see the ramifications, the results, the fruits of these errors in the lives of ourselves and our families and our friends and all those around us. And so I come to this text today and I stand before you with great fear and intrepidation, understanding that this issue is of such importance that we've got to get it right. We must get it right. Our spiritual health, our walk with the Lord, what we teach our children, our children's eternal destiny may hang in the balance, not because of anything that we do or don't do, but because the issue at hand is God's truth. God's truth. And so we need to carefully consider all that God has for us today. Having said that, I would like to return our attention back to the first point this morning in Deuteronomy 13 and just mention that accuracy is not the measure of prophecy. Content is. Our text today says, if a prophet or a dreamer of dreams arises among you and gives you a sign or a wonder, and the sign or the wonder that he tells you comes to pass, but in the wake of it coming to pass, he says, let us follow other gods, which you have not known, and let us serve them. God says, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or that dreamer of dreams. You see, there will be those who appear to have the power of God in their lives. People appearing to have the power of God is not the issue. There are going to be those who are raised up, who are allowed to be raised up, I believe, by God's ordination. Well, I know by God's ordination, because he's doing it to test us. They will be raised up. They will be empowered. They will give prophecies. They will say things. They will have, in some circles, they would call it the anointing. And people will look at them and they'll go, wow, the power of God is on them. The ordination of God is on them. The anointing of God is on them. And they will begin to take everything that person says without further examination. It happens frequently among our charismatic brothers and sisters who are woefully ignorant of the scriptures themselves, but only rely day in and day out living because this is what pastor said I need to do. This is what this godly man or this godly woman, this is what this prayer warrior tells me that I need to do. You see, there are those who arise within our midst who appear to have the power of God in their lives. But 2 Peter tells us how we're to deal with this. 2 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter says, he confirms what this text already tells us, but false prophets also arose among the people, just as there are false prophets among you, who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction. So we have an Old Testament text and we have a New Testament text, and these are not the only ones. As a matter of fact, the Old Testament is chocked full and the New Testament is chocked full of text saying that in these days, in those days they showed up, and in these days they're showing up, false prophets show up among the people. They arise. Did you catch that? They arise, both in our text in Deuteronomy and then this Peter text, they both arise. They come from within. These are not pagans out there saying that, you know, these things are going to happen and those things are going to happen and that means it's the end of times or that the aliens are coming or that the seas are going to rise and the world is going to be destroyed, you know, because we won't recycle our plastic water bottles or whatever. These are so-called believers, Christians, within the church being raised up saying these things. There will be false teachers who will begin to secretly bring in destructive heresies. They will begin to secretly add to the word a little bit here or take from the word a little bit there. Begin to rationalize the clearest teachings of Scripture in this area of life or for that particular person. Begin to hedge a little bit so that maybe we don't fulfill God's word as we ought to in this circumstance or that circumstance. Oh, we believe that the word of God is true. We believe that the Bible tells us what we ought to do, they'll say. But you know, it tells us that we're to live at peace with all people as much as it depends upon us, and we're just trying to be peaceable. But that peaceability comes at the cost of forsaking God's clearest teachings. That peaceability will not confront a brother with a sin in his life so that that brother might be restored back into the church in the fullness of his profession. That peaceability hides the word of God so that we no longer feel the burden and the conviction of the Holy Spirit that tells us that we're living outside the word of God. That peaceability allows sin within the church. That peaceability tells the world, it's okay. You're pagans anyway. Secretly, subtly, heresies. He says, even denying the master who bought them. Now somebody would say, well, Rusty, that may have been going on in the day of Israel as they were dealing with the Canaanites and the Philistines and the Jebusites and all those others. And you know, and that probably was going on in the day of Jesus in the New Testament because you got the Romans and you got the Greeks and you still got, you know, the Phoenicians and all these people around the world. But Brother Rusty, we live in a New Testament era. We live with churches on every corner. Nobody's denying the master who bought them. Oh, really? So you mean to tell me that when somebody says you have to receive the second baptism of the Holy Spirit as evidenced by some sort of sign or miracle or work to prove that you are saved, that that is not denying the master who bought them with his blood, who said, repent and believe the gospel, period. So you mean to tell me that as there are those that would say, Jesus is a good place to start, but you have to keep the law to maintain your salvation, as is current in Hebrew roots, or what the Bible calls the Judaizers, are you telling me that they're not denying the blood of Jesus Christ that is sufficient for the salvation of souls? You mean to tell me that as evangelical churches all around the world, and especially here in America, say repentance is not necessary. Just come and be a member and maybe the gospel will take root, is not denying the Lord Jesus Christ and his apostles who routinely said again and again and again, repent and believe the gospel for the salvation of your souls. You mean to tell me that we don't have people denying the master who bought them? Amen, we do. They're denying the master all over the place. Why? Because somebody who appeared to have the power of God on their lives said, don't worry about what the Bible says. Don't worry about what Peter says in this text. Don't worry about Peter's preaching of the gospel on the day of Pentecost where he said, repent, believe the gospel. That's old-fashioned. That's outmoded. We live in the 21st century. We live in the 22nd century. We live in America. We live in this context. We've contextualized the gospel. We're creating community. Don't worry about your sins. It's all good. I'd be willing to bet you, if we were honest, we could get in our cars, we could leave our parking lot, and within 30 seconds, we would pass a church that preaches exactly that. Within 30 seconds, driving in our cars. See, there are people all over the place that seem to have the power of God on them. Seem to have the power of God on them. Really, what they have is a charismatic personality. They have good words. They are able to speak smoothly. Oh, wow, did we not read about that in Psalms today? Their words are soft as butter. Their words are smooth as oil. Yet it's destruction. It's their swords. It's violence. It's deception. Well, they say the right things. They create the right ambiance. The air condition is set just right, and in these wonderful days of digital thermostats, they probably are gradiating the temperature in the room from colder to warmer or warmer to colder throughout the service. They got the right lighting, and they certainly have got the best music. But do they really have the power of God? Peter goes on to say of these same persons, they've denied the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality. That's happening in our world today. There are many following the sensual teachings of these false prophets. And because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. Because of these houses of sensuality, because of these propagators of error, when the general populace, when the community, when people begin to hear the straightforward preaching of the gospel, the teaching of the scriptures, their first thought is, that's hard, and I don't want to do that. God would never make me work for my salvation, because it's by grace after all, right? Not works, right? And so what you're saying is just completely undoable, and you're wrong. The Word of God is wrong. I've had people tell me that. It's wrong. It's a different world we live in. They blaspheme the word of truth, the way of truth. They ridicule this idea that fathers are the federal head of the home, and that fathers are charged by God in the raising of their children, in the mandates of the Scripture, and the raising, not raising, but helping and washing of his wife in the water of the Word to present her without spot and wrinkle as Christ did the church. They scoff at this idea that faith really influences everything in life. And if faith is not influencing everything in life, then perhaps you're not really walking by faith. They laugh at the idea that God is just not sitting in heaven trying to bless the socks off of us. So they blaspheme the way. Peter goes on to say, and in their greed they will exploit you with false words. You need only do a quick internet search to find out all of the damage that have been done to people financially, emotionally, spiritually, with these prosperity preachers or these prosperity-minded preachers who exploit their congregations with false words. Y'all better come across with some more money or God is going to rain down fire and brimstone upon our town. What's the real intent of that statement? Is it so that people will repent for the salvation of their souls, so that they would turn their eyes and their hearts towards God for the restoration of all that God has given to them? Or is the intent to raise more money so that the pastor can buy a new airplane or drive a new car or build a new building? Peter says their condemnation from long ago is not idle and their destruction is not asleep. For those that would be listening to me today, please hear what I'm about to say. Repent. Repent. Seek the Lord while He is near. The times of ignorance are sufficient in living as the pagans have lived, and now God, who has overlooked those times of ignorance, is calling all people to everywhere to repent and believe the gospel. What am I saying to us? If we're saying that prophets are no longer operative in our world today, and that when one comes up or is raised up, then he obviously has to be a man of God because prophets don't exist anymore, you're mistaken. False prophets, false teachers are a dime a dozen in our world today. They are raised up and are existing within our churches. They're everywhere, and the Bible tells us that they're everywhere. Which leads me to my second thought on this idea of prophecy, accuracy not being the measure of prophecy, but content. And my second thought is this, that the appearance of this power is not the measure of God's ordination. Why have we begun to think that because somebody has power that God has ordained them? Were the apostles, the 12 apostles, were they powerful men? Was the Lord Jesus powerful in an earthly way? Isaiah says that he was just this everyday guy, that if you walked past him on the street, you probably wouldn't even recognize him as being anything significant. He was just an average Joe. He did not hold political office. He was not born in a palace. He was born in a manger, and he died on a cross. Those who followed after him in the early centuries of the church were some of the most despised and rejected, weak and worthless people. And today, God doesn't operate in earthly power because he doesn't have to. He operates in eternal power. Appearance of power is not the measure. Truth is. Our text today says, and if this prophet who's been raised up among you, if he says, let us go after other gods which you have not known, let us serve them, you shall not listen to the words of the prophet or the dreamer of dreams. Well, this statement supposes something. This statement that Moses gave to the nation of Israel predisposes the fact that they knew what God had already said. How else are they going to gauge what the prophet says and determine if it's real, determine if it's true? I think this is why within charismatic circles there is such a move against individual church members studying and reading their Bible. This is exactly why the Catholic Church in the days immediately preceding the Protestant Reformation wrote the Bible in Latin so that the regular people didn't understand it. Luther was in danger of being arrested and executed for translating the Bible into the German language so that normal everyday people could read it. You see, the enemy wants people to be ignorant of the Word of God so that the false teaching can go without being checked. It's why we always see revival and in social circles, the Renaissance occur when everyday people get a copy of God's Word that they can read for themselves. Did you know that? Historically, there was the Dark Ages and then came the Renaissance, that time of human enlightenment when so many advances in art and literature and science occurred in Europe by men who were writing inspired to say all of these things. But what the textbooks won't tell you is that the Renaissance came after the Dark Ages, and the Dark Ages doesn't refer to financial poverty or social downtroddenness, although that was true. The Dark Ages specifically refers to the period of time when the Word of God was absent from common society. And the Renaissance, which was the time in which all of these wonderful things occurred because Martin Luther began to put the Word of God and others put the Word of God in the hands of common people for them to read for themselves. You see, modern history won't tell you those things. Public school textbooks won't tell you those things. The same people who are trying to do away with B.C. and A.D. and just make it before the common era. Yeah, well, that's a common era, all right. So they won't tell you the truth of history. False prophets are all over the place. They're everywhere. God says, because of what I've taught you, because of what I've shown you, because of what you've read, because of what fathers are teaching their children when they rise up, when they lie down, when they go out, when they come in, when they the things that you write on the doorpost of your house, on your gates, it's the mark of who your family is. When you know these things, judge everything you hear, everything you see, everything you experience by those things that God has already taught you. And when you hear those things that don't square with the Word of God, you, God says, reject them. Do not listen. In 1 John chapter 4, we find the Apostle John echoing this very same idea. In verses 1 to 3, the Apostle John says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit." Well, there's a revelation. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they're from God. Well, how do we know that they're from God? What is the measure? What is the gauge? Well, John writes that it's the Bible. It's the Lord Jesus Christ himself, God incarnate, his teachings, and all of those things about the gospel that flowed out of his ministry. The hearts of men that were set on fire, and they wrote down all these things for our own instruction. John says, "For many false prophets have gone out into the world." That is a dangerous place to be listening unchecked. It's a dangerous place to not have any filters. You think the internet's a dangerous place to go without filters? Listening to the chatter that's in this world is an even more dangerous place to live if you don't have any filters. Many false prophets have gone out into the world. But John says, "By this you know that the spirit that what you're hearing is the Spirit of God. Every spirit that confesses that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is from God, and every spirit that does not confess Jesus is not from God. This is the spirit of the Antichrist. This is the spirit of the world, which you heard was coming and now is in the world already." What does this mean? It means that what we're really looking for when we're determining is this of God or is this not of God is the content. Does it affirm the Lord Jesus Christ and his earthly ministry to come and save souls, or does it affirm something else? Now that seems pretty simple to me. All I have to know is the gospel. All I have to know are the teachings and the words and the heart of the Lord Jesus Christ. All I have to know is what he's told me to do if I'm one of his. And then everything else of the literally millions upon millions of exceptions and alterations and rationalizations and spin doctors, I don't have to memorize or know any of them. I just have to take what I hear from them, gauge it by what I already know in the scriptures, and it's real easy to determine is it is or is it not. It's simple. But most today would rather be caught up in the sensationalism, caught up in the fanciful weaving of tales and stories. Most people want to have their creature comforts and their appetites and their desires satiated and fulfilled. Most people want to show up and be told how good they are, how valuable they are, how lovely they are. And the whole time we're missing the fact that in our sin we are rotten, we are lost, we are vile before God. And the only hope we have is belief in the Lord Jesus Christ, made operative by the indwelling of the Holy Spirit at the point of regeneration. It's the only hope we have. And nobody's saying it. You see, accuracy is not the measure of prophecy. Content is. Which leads me to the second point, which just flows naturally out of this content. Proper content shows our true feelings for God. That's the second thing this morning. See, our text says, "For the Lord your God is testing you to know whether you love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul. And as a result of that, or the proof of that, you shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve him and hold fast to him." You see, I don't know whether you recognize it or not, but that the Lord actually ordains times of testing to verify your profession. It's so easy for us to, when bad things happen, to say, "Oh, we got Flip Wilson theology. The devil made me do it." Y'all remember Flip Wilson? Famous comedian of the 70s and 80s. One of his most famous gigs was, "The devil made me do it." No, Flip, you did it. It was your sin, buddy. Hate to tell you, brother. The devil may have thrown that bait out there, but you certainly latched on it hot and heavy, didn't you? And it's easy for us when those times come. It's easy for us when bad things happen. It's easy for us whenever we're experiencing difficulty and pain and sorrow to say, "Oh, this is the devil. Oh, this is the world. Oh, this is bad. Oh." And we never consider that maybe it's God. "Oh, God would never have me live in pain." Oh, really? His son lived in pain, at least for a period of time. The disciples lived in pain. All of those who have given their lives in this fallen world throughout the history of the church have lived in pain. And there's brothers and sisters around the world who are committed Christians and loving God who are still in pain. Are they outside of God's ordination? "Well, Brother Rusty, you know, if I have enough faith, things are going to go fine for me." Okay, what do you mean by fine? Define fine for me. "Well, you know, I won't have to worry about anything. I won't have to want. I mean, I'll be healthy. I'll be wealthy. I'll be wise if I have enough faith." Well, you better pray for some more faith, because you're not being wise right now. The reality is most of God's people throughout the history of the church who were the stalwarts of faith, the ones that we raise up as being examples of faith in God, were not healthy, they were not wealthy, and they were not, in the world's eyes, wise. I'm astonished to this day the number of people who have never heard of George Mueller. Never even. Who was that? Was that the president of England? No. England doesn't have presidents. Never heard of George Mueller. This past week in one of our meetings, there was what I would consider to be some pretty famous pastors mentioned among adults. And out of a crowd of about 30 or 40, one or two maybe have heard of those pastors. People like George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards. That some people consider that Martin Luther was just the father of Lutheranism and nothing else. We're just ignorant. God ordains times of testing. Oh, they may come to us in very evil ways, that is true, but if God is sovereign over all things that have happened in his creation, then he at the very least, has allowed it to happen, and I would argue probably has ordained for it to happen. If you need some biblical evidence to this statement, you need only read the book of Job. See, there was nothing that happened to Job in his life that was even allowed by God. Why do you think God allowed or did all that? Why did I think in some respect, God sent Satan to do what he did. He put restrictions on him, but he said, go do it. That just wasn't passive. God wasn't being passive in that. I know the reading of the text at times seems as if God is being passive, but God is very active in the life of Job to prove to Job that he was in covenant with God, and to prove to the others that around Job that what it means to walk with God doesn't always fit the worldly model. You remember Job's friends who kept telling him that he was outside of God's will because he had obviously sinned or something was wrong. His wife kept telling him, God has cursed you, curse God and die. God was active in that. You see, times of testing come all the time, and they are given to us to verify our profession. Do you really think that God needed to test Abraham on Mount Moriah just to prove that Abraham loved him? No, God tested Abraham in the sacrificing of Isaac to prove to Abraham that Abraham loved him. Abraham needed the verification, not God. And we're the same boat. We need to have our love of God tested and verified. This past week, I had some car troubles in my truck. Had a wiring harness went sideways, and it's amazing what a little bitty, like 10-gauge wire will do to a 3,500-pound truck. It won't run. Died in the middle of Cypress Street on 5 o'clock Friday afternoon at a red light with traffic in both ways stacked up as far as the eye could see. That was a disconcerting experience, to say the least. But sent it to the shop, and they told me what was wrong, and they got it fixed. A little bitty wire got cut. And do you know, for the first day or so after I drove that truck, I was tentative about it. I was afraid to drive it because I'm waiting for that next wire to break and my truck to die in traffic again. But did you know that the more I drove it and the more I saw that it was going to do what it was supposed to do, the more confidence I had in it? And our life with God is the same way. The more we go through struggle, the more we experience pain, the more we have difficulty, and we come out on the other side trusting God, loving God, seeing His grace and His mercy, not to give us everything we want, when we want it, how we want it, but to give us those things that are necessary for our life and our health, and praise Him in the process. It gives us confidence in God. I haven't had to say this much. I might have needed to say it more than I actually have, but I used to say things to Nancy back in those days when we had first started in ministry. I was in seminary. We didn't know how things were going to get paid for. I used to say to Nancy all the time, you know, God has not waded us out into the middle of this river just to leave us. He'll see us through. Now, He may have to carry us to the other shore kicking and screaming, but He's going to do it. He ordains times of testing to verify our profession. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the Apostle Paul says this, in that very same text that we'll embark upon here in a few moments as we take the Lord's Supper together, in chapter 11 he says, for in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. Oh no, divisions in the church. We need to get rid of those. We need to pray to God that all the divisions in the church would be gone, that by the grace of God and the indwelling of the Holy Spirit, we would have a unity within the church and a fellowship that is sweeter than everything, and that a church is only functioning when it's unified and there's no divisions. But Paul says, listen, and I believe it. I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. In one of the darkest days of my ministry, early days here at Edgewood then, I was discouraged. Very discouraged. It seemed like the church was just full of people who wanted to do nothing but abuse and run me off after they had called me to come be their pastor. Now, I had responsibility in that. At times, I spoke a little too boldly, a little too harshly. I admit that. But I was discouraged because it just seemed like there were battles at every turn. And a friend of mine gave me this passage, and it was a source of great encouragement. You see, there has to be sheep among the goats, or goats among the sheep, wheat among the tares, so that we know who's who, that the genuine may be recognized. Nextly, the Lord ordains times of testing to show us where our walk does not match our talk. You shall walk after the Lord your God and fear him and keep his commandments and obey his voice, and you shall serve and hold fast to him. I love that phrase, hold fast to him. It means cling to him for dear life. That's what it means. With a hurricane coming on shore and in Houston that floods on a heavy dew, you probably will see some news footage of people who get stranded in their cars and the floodwaters are sweeping them away, and the helicopter comes down and the Coast Guard man comes down on the helicopter and he puts the harness around the person who, in the very next moment, that car is about to be swept to who knows where, certain death and destruction. And when that helicopter line comes down and that harness is put around their chest, do they just flippantly go, oh yeah, I'm out of here? No, they latch onto that cord to that man for dear life. They're not going to let go. I imagine they have to pry them loose once they get in the helicopter. That's what he means, hold fast to God. In this world of sin, where sin and depravity and the ways of the world are the torrent that is about to wash us away, our only lifeline is the Lord Jesus Christ, who descends from heaven by the line, the cable of his word, and puts the harness of the gospel around us and lifts us up, and we must hold on to him for dear life, or else we will be swept away. Now, I'm not speaking about losing your salvation. I'm just talking about the degree to which we hold fast to Christ. Hold fast to God. And we can say whatever we want to. We can say we love Jesus all day long, but the proof is in the pudding. Are you willing to hold fast to him? Ephesians chapter 4, verse 11 says this, and he gave the apostles and the prophets and the evangelists and the shepherds and the teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for the building up of the body of Christ, until we all attain to the unity of faith, that's in heaven, by the way, and of the knowledge of the Son of God, to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, and all of that so that we may no longer be children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, by craftiness and deceitful schemes. Rather, speaking the truth in love, we are to grow up in every way into him who is head, that is Christ, from whom the whole body, joined together, held together by every joint which with it is equipped, when each part is working properly, makes the body grow so that it builds itself up in love. The natural principle that applies here is that you're either living and growing or stagnant and dying. What happens to a wound that no longer has fresh blood supply given to it? What happens with infections that stymie the blood flow and the body's natural healing processes? We call it gangrene. And when gangrene sets in, the only thing that can be done is the affected member has to be amputated because it's basically dead on the hoof. But a lot of church members, a lot of so-called Christians are exactly the same way. They say they love Jesus, but the world and their worldliness and their embracing of false teachings has stymied the work of the Holy Spirit in their spiritual flesh, their living flesh, and they have a cancer, they have a gangrene, they have an infection. It's called worldliness, rationalization. We call it by another word that doesn't sound as bad. It's called backsliding. And at times, the only way to get rid of that infection is to remove the affected member. That's why Jesus said it'd be better if you cut off your hand, you go through life with one hand, than to enter hell. Or if your eye offends you, tear it out. It's better to go through life with one eye than to the whole body to go into condemnation, go into hell. The body builds itself up. As we're walking with the Lord and talking with the Lord and hearing from Him and loving Him, doesn't mean we'll be perfect, but it means as sin is confronted in our lives by the preaching of the Word, the reading of the Word, the ministry of the Holy Spirit, we repent of those things and we latch on to Christ. Which leads me to the third thing that I've already hit upon, but I need to button up today. And that is, those who lead others away from God must be removed. It just makes natural sense. If you had a babysitter that you hired to watch over your children, make sure that they behaved, that they were kept safe, that they went to bed on time, that they did all the things that you normally do in your life, you had a babysitter that you hired, that the moment that you left, you allowed all kinds of child predators to enter your house and they had one big old whooping party and you found out about it, what would you do? Would you say, oh, that's okay, they just made a mistake, and hire the babysitter the next time you want to go out? If you had a mechanic that you took your vehicle in to have them fix it and they deceptively told you not only was this one thing wrong, but it was leading to a whole host of 10 or 12 other things that were wrong, and so you have them fix your car only to find out that they didn't really fix it because nothing was really wrong, they just told you they did, that it was, and they charged you a large sum of money for doing something they didn't do, and you found out about it, are you going to take your car to them the next time it's broken? Are you going to trust a financial advisor that swindles and cheats you and steals all your money and claims that it's a market downturn? Are you going to continue to keep a financial advisor like that? The answer is painfully obvious. Those who lead you astray and perpetrate real harm and damage on you, you remove them from your life. And yet, literally hundreds of thousands of people are listening to false teaching, false prophecy, false preaching at this very moment. Only to say, oh, but he's such a wonderful man. You know, when my mama died, he was right there. Well, amen that he was, but that doesn't give him license to lead you astray. Oh, our church does such wonderful work in the community. That flower bed over by the bridge, our church planted that. Isn't that wonderful? Yeah. I'd rather have souls planted in heaven than annuals planted at the foot of the bridge. Because by the way, next year those annuals are going to be gone. Those flowers won't be there. A soul in hell is forever. So I just want to mention three things in closing very quickly here from this last part of our text today. Number one, removal is not an option. Removal is not optional. Either we're being obedient or we're not. Either we are removing the false prophets from our life or we're not. Either we're gauging everything we hear according to the canon of the Scriptures or we're not. Either we're living in obedience to God or we're not. Removal is not optional. God is very clear in this text. The prophet or the dreamer of dreams shall be put to death. This evil shall be purged from your midst. Get rid of it. Because rebellion is the real problem. False prophets, the allowing of false prophets, really what's at stake here is its rebellion. It's my personal rebellion against God that I would rather have what's more comfortable, what is more convenient, what I like to hear, what makes me feel good about myself, what makes our church look prominent in the eyes of our community, a whole host of other things. And I would rather have those things than to be seen as weak and worthless and despised because I believe wholeheartedly, without reservation, in a regulative way, the Word of God. I'd rather have the applause of men. But that's not what the song says, right? I'd rather have Jesus than riches untold. I'd rather have Jesus than silver and gold, right? I'd rather have Jesus than men's applause. I'd rather have Jesus than anything this world affords today. Do we really mean that when we sing that song? And all of this is because righteousness is at stake. We're not talking about membership in a church. We're not talking about being moral or ethical. We're not talking about some sort of practice that makes my business or my home better. We're talking about our relationship with God. Righteousness is what is at stake. That's why we need to hear the words. It's the salvation of souls. You see, when we begin to incorporate the worldly methodology and worldly thinking, then when we go into the world and share Christ with them with that worldly way of thinking, they're going, well, that's no different than what I got already. Why do I need to go through the pain and the hassle and all that stuff you guys do when really it's no different than what I'm doing now? I could just go pop a pill and feel a lot better. I can go seek my significance and my acceptance in relationships. And I don't have to invest in marriage. I can be in again, out again, off again, on again. I can get whatever significance I need from relationships, from these things that I do. I mean, the world says there's not anything different than you. There's nothing different about you. And it's because we've incorporated worldly methodology. We're not getting rid of false teaching. But Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man comes to the Father but through me. John said, the light came into the world, and the world loved the darkness rather than the light because men's deeds were evil. Jesus said, you are the light of the earth. You're the salt of the world. Accomplish the good works that your Father's doing in you so that the people around you might see that light, might see the works that God is accomplishing in you, and glorify God who is in heaven. And we can't do that if we don't expose false prophets. There's a story told of a lawyer. Pastor ran into a lawyer on a train one day. And the lawyer, seeing that the pastor had a Bible in his hand, said, surely you don't believe that Deuteronomy belongs in the canon of Scripture. How appropriate. A lawyer says that the legal code doesn't belong in the Bible. The pastor answered by asking a question, well, do you believe in the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead? And the lawyer said, well, certainly I do. I'm a Christian. I believe in the resurrection of the God-man to be the most authenticated fact in all of history. But that doesn't have anything to do with whether Deuteronomy needs to be in the Bible or not. To which the pastor said, oh, yes, it has. Was Christ, as proved by the resurrection, divine and God's Son, perfect in life and teaching? The lawyer replied, yes, certainly. Then you must take the question to the final court of appeal, the pastor said. Christ expounded unto his disciples the scriptures, beginning at Moses and with all the prophets concerning himself. And he called it the Bible in scripture. And it endorsed that Christ was, in fact, God, and it was also found in Deuteronomy. So Jesus himself makes direct reference to the Bible, scriptures, as including Deuteronomy. You see, that was a salient moment when a true prophet confronted false prophecy, exposed it by the Word of God. And we're all called to do exactly the same. I pray by God's grace that we will do exactly that. Father, we praise you, we thank you, we glorify you, Lord, for the day that you've given to us today. And Father, though we would admit that in many ways your word has struck a nerve with us today, it hurts, it stepped on our toes, Father, for we have not been completely diligent in doing what your word has told us today. We ask, Father, that you would forgive us, that you would cleanse us from our unrighteousness, and that, Father, you would not only give us a boldness, but that you give us the grace and the love to, with care and concern, confront error and expose false prophets. We thank you, Father, that you have entrusted us with this truth, and we pray, Lord, that we would be good stewards of it in all that we do. Father, that we might bring you glory and honor and expand the kingdom in every moment of our lives. We love you, Father. We praise you. We thank you and continue to ask these things always in your name. Amen.